Well, it is Christmas. Believe it or not, it's Christmas time. And many are very excited, including myself. It is now, in case you needed this, it is now permissible to let the Christmas music blare. It is now permissible, all right? Not until after Thanksgiving, but now let it ring in the car radio, let it ring in your home. It's the great, great Christmas season with great Christmas music. We're certainly excited for that. And one of the many things that people love to do this time of year is they also like to put up Christmas decorations. Maybe you already have your tree up. Maybe you're getting to that later today or later this week. Or maybe you're just hoping to get around to it before Christmas happens. But one of the decorations that many people use to decorate their homes with this time of year is the nativity or the manger scene. Whether in your home or in your yard, many people will don a manger scene with the baby Jesus, Mary, Joseph, shepherds, wise men. And these are put in places to direct our attention back 2,000 years ago to that miraculous night in which God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is certainly something worth celebrating in a very special way. And yet, if we're not careful, the world and even some within the church can limit their appreciation for Jesus Christ to that single episode, his birth. We can leave Jesus either in our minds or in our hearts as a baby in a manger and lose sight of exactly who he is and the rest of the story. We can fail if we're not careful to grasp just how special Jesus is. And this, if we aren't careful, we do to our own peril. The enemy would love nothing more than for your understanding of Christ to be small, domesticated, undeveloped, or incomplete. But not on my watch, not this Christmas, not in this church. And today we're going to begin a series entitled Back to Start, where we're going to look retrospectively at the manger in Bethlehem, beginning with the end and working our way back to this familiar Christmas episode. And in so doing, we're going to hopefully gain a well-rounded reverence for our Savior and Lord, and be called in special ways to seek and to celebrate him as a corporate body. I can't wait. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This morning, we're going to read this and examine three Christological truths that are in Psalm 110 that exalt the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to actually put this psalm on the screen for you. I know it's small print, but this just to give you an idea of how this psalm is organized from start to finish. And we're going to talk about why this is important in just a second. But if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Psalm 110 says these words: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us as we look at this incredible song that David penned all those years ago that looked forward to an exalted Messiah. And Lord, as we go through this morning, may you enlarge our appreciation for and understanding of who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three truths found in this passage. But before we get too far into the psalm, I think it's worth pointing out, whether you know this or not, that this is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. More than any other passage in the Old Testament, this text is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus himself refers to this psalm when he is on trial before Caiaphas and when he is debating the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and tells us that this particular song is written by David. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is about the Messiah, and it is fulfilled in him. Therefore, this psalm and what it celebrates about the Bible's most important character is worthy of our attention this morning, even our attention in this special Christmas season. And the first Christological truth that we're going to look at today actually comes in the very middle of the psalm. Remember, or as you can see on the screen, or saw on the screen on the previous slide, the psalm is organized in what's called a chiasm. It's an ancient method of organizing units of literature that uses parallelism with a fulcrum or pivot point or hinge in the center, in parallel lines that branch off of it from there, going back toward the beginning and then on to the end. And in this psalm and in this chiasm, verse 4 serves as the center. And in the center of the psalm, we're given the first Christological truth that we're going to examine today, and that is this: Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Introducing this important truth is a declaration of the permanency of this very special office that Jesus occupies. Notice what it says in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Lord here refers to Yahweh and serves as the Old Testament proper name for God the Father. Here it would seem that it has forever been and will forever be God the Father's intent that Jesus would serve in the office that is about to be introduced. If it exists in the mind of God, nothing can interrupt, disrupt, or corrupt what it is. And this has been forever in God's mind. And the permanency of the Messiah's office introduced here in verse 4 is reiterated with its identification as verse 4 continues. You are, speaking of Christ the Messiah, a priest forever. Now, priests have always served in the Old Testament and then what we see in the New Testament as an intermediary between God and his people. It was the priest that made intercession before God on behalf of the people that he represented. It was the priest that led and managed the many sacrifices that were required before the Lord to make propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And it is the high priest who alone was allowed in God's presence, and even that under extreme regulation. Every priest was set apart for this special service, though imperfect and always incomplete in his task, requiring an entire line of priests who would perpetually serve and make sacrifices throughout the Old Testament system. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, serves as the high priest par excellence, the greatest ever high priest between God and his people. He makes intercession for and represents his people before God in ways no other priest can. Also, Jesus is perfect and therefore perfectly performs his many roles in this office. Because of his perfect priestly work before God, those who follow him are able to enjoy a right relationship with the Father and boldness in his presence. This is what is mentioned in places like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is that high priest that David sings about in the Psalms and that Hebrews describes for us in Hebrews chapter 4. But the uniqueness of Jesus' priestly role is further accentuated by what the rest of verse 4 in Psalm 110 articulates. It goes on to say, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the people of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will not only have an eternal high priest, but a special high priest who simultaneously and very uniquely occupies a place in the temple as well as a place on the throne. What an amazing thing. This reference to Melchizedek calls to mind the king of Salem or Jerusalem, who also served as a priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14 during the days of Abraham. We know that not only was Melchizedek a priest, but he was also a king. But after Abraham and after his line began to form and his family began to grow, the priesthood was limited to the line of Aaron. And kings didn't serve as priests. But that said, the ancient unity between priest and king that was observed in Melchizedek is one day going to be reunited in the Messiah, who is not only a great high priest, a perfect intercessor offering a perfect sacrifice, but he is also an eternally serving, promised Davidic king. And here, under the control of the Holy Spirit, David, in Psalm 110, predicts that there is coming a Messiah who will be the great high priest, made even greater because he will serve both as priest and king forever. Ultimately, this Christological message claims that Jesus Christ has the unique power not only to make his people right with God, but to keep his people right with God. Praise the Lord. While in our sin, we have been made enemies of God and have an accuser called Satan who stands before the Lord making a case against us, God's people can trust that they also have a great high priest who is also before the Father, winning the case being made against them through an overwhelmingly compelling defense through the high priest, who is Jesus, who is priest and king, who the Bible tells us regularly intercedes to the Father on behalf of his people. Before we look at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in a manger, let us remember where Jesus is and what he is doing even now. He is the great high priest. But the second thing that this psalm tells us is that not only is Jesus the great high priest, he is a warrior king. He is a warrior king. And this is declared for us in verses 2 and 3, and then in verses 5 and 6. The second level of the parallel structure of this psalm. This office of warrior king that Jesus serves in is highlighted by two celebrations that these parallel verses articulate. And the first celebration is the celebration of his rule in verses 2 through 3. The sign of his rule is revealed first. Verse 2 says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion." Lord referred to here is Yahweh stretching forth the scepter of this coming Messiah that is in view here. And this descriptive phrase gives us an idea of the city of Jerusalem extending a scepter out and around the region, dominating everything in its shadow. In this domain, the Lord commands the Lord Messiah, rule amid your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies, verse 2 says. Those who would come against the Messiah will be made servants of the great ruling warrior. And such a rule will not be enjoyed privately, but along with all who follow him. Notice verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. While various interpretations of exactly what this refers to exists, most believe that David predicts here a final battle between good and evil, in which Jesus will lead his followers in triumphant procession and vanquish their enemies with a single blow. It's what we remember talking about in Revelation chapter 19. In this battle, the Messiah's followers will be like youth of the dawn or dew of the dawn, holy, freely following in the day of his power. In other words, the warrior king leads his people and rules the world from the epicenter of the beautiful city Jerusalem, following a climactic and cataclysmic victory. But the next component of the presentation of Jesus as warrior king celebrates this victory in verses 5 and 6. The second element of this parallel structure here, this second level. This victory is gained in part because of the Lord or the Messiah's unique position in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, it says. This is the place of authority. This is the place of power, ensuring that any who come against him will be defeated. Because Jesus occupies this special place of authority and power alongside God the Father, David goes on to reveal that he will shatter, verse 5 and 6 tell us, the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. Once proud kings of the fallen world will be no match for this messianic warrior who will shatter them like glass. Once mighty nations will be judged and found guilty before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because they have incurred, the text tells us, the wrath of God and his warrior king, Jesus Christ. Such wrath explains the vivid depiction of the victory at the end of verse 6. He will fill them, it says, with corpses and shatter the chief men over a broad country. All the wicked forces, all of the corrupt nations and evil offenders will, in other words, meet a violent end at the hands of the ruling warrior king, who is Jesus. Before we look at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in a manger, let us remember and not forget that Jesus is a warrior king, and the victory that he promises over the enemies of God is sure. It is sure. This leads us to the third truth that we're going to look at in special detail this morning from Psalm 110. And that truth is Jesus is the exalted Lord. And I want to spend a little more time this morning on this. Verse 1 and verse 7 bookend this chiastic structure, this chiasm. And they declare the final Christological truth that we're going to examine today, that Jesus is the exalted Lord, both at the beginning of the psalm and then at the end. And this is revealed with three corresponding associations. First, the psalmist reveals, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. In this, David celebrates the fact that Jesus is enthroned and he is secure. He is not pacing. He is not waiting for you to, or anyone else to make him Lord. He is Lord. Even further, he is sitting because his work is finished. His work is done. So he takes a seat. He is exalted because of the finished work. Listen to what Hebrews 10 says in verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He is seated because his work is finished. And as such, he is the exalted Lord. But what of this finished work? The work that Jesus finished was difficult and required a great deal of humiliation. If we continue to read verse 1, we read the phrase, "Until I make your enemies." And then later in verse 7, it says, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift his head." Both at the beginning of the psalm and at its end, we see that Jesus is exalted not only because his work is finished, but he is exalted after his humiliation. The presence of enemies in verse 1 suggests opposition. Opposition that Jesus met head on in his crucifixion. The cross that you see was Jesus' most humiliating and his most glorious episode. Derek Kidner writes, "God exalted him as emphatically as man rejected him." Verse 7 of Psalm 110 is a bit more difficult to interpret, but Charles Spurgeon writes on this verse, "He drank from the bitter brook of pain and suffering and death, but now has lifted up his head." Humiliation followed by exaltation. Even following his resurrection, the scars of Jesus' crucifixion are visible. Remember in Revelation 5, in the throne room of heaven itself, Jesus is depicted as a lamb, standing as if slain. And the angels and the four living creatures sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Jesus is exalted as Lord after his humiliation. And this paradox of glory in humility is the preoccupation of what Paul writes in Philippians 2 when he says these words, beginning in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with him a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is why we sing, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And not only is Jesus exalted as Lord because of his completed work and after his humiliation, but David exclaims finally that Jesus is exalted as Lord and given all authority. Verse 1, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." A more literal translation might read, "He will one day stand on the necks of the enemies in victory." When the risen Jesus looked at his apostles after his resurrection, before ascending into heaven, what did he tell them? He said, "All authority has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, we have a lot of problems in this world. Corporate general, private, and personal. However, among God's people, in my life, and perhaps in your life, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say there is too much fear. There is too much frustration. The fear and the frustration that creeps up in our hearts and our minds is not because we are weak or that our problems are many, but because often our Jesus is not as big as he ought to be. Our understanding, our appreciation for who he is now is not what it should be. He's no longer a baby in a manger, friends. He is the exalted Lord. And you know, if I were to ask many of you, or really any Christian, where is Jesus now? Many might answer, well, he's right here with us, or he's in my heart. I got to hear a message from Hans Dilbeck recently, and when he was talking about this answer to that question, he said, well, this is fine. As good as it goes, this answer that Jesus is with us or Jesus is in my heart, it's fine as good as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Because if you ask those in the early church and those who were being persecuted and martyred for their faith in places like Rome, where is Jesus? Do you know what they would say? They would say, he's not just with me, he's at the right hand of the Father. You know, when I have small problems, I like to know that Jesus is with me. But when I have big issues, I also like to remember that he is on the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted as Lord. After all, what did Stephen see when he was about to be stoned? I'll read it for us because I think it's worth reminding us. Acts 7, 54 through 56. They're getting ready to stone Stephen. He would become the first martyr of the faith. And it says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard what he had to say, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked where? Looked up into heaven. And saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. I see Jesus right where Psalm 110 says he is. And before we look at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in a manger, let's not forget that Jesus is the exalted Lord. If your theology or if your Christology does not include these truths, that Jesus is the great high priest, that Jesus is the warrior king, that Jesus is the exalted Lord, perhaps your understanding of and appreciation for Christ has grown too small or is too limited. You see, what's very sneaky is that it's comfortable for a lot of people to leave Jesus as a cute baby in a manger. And it's tempting to bring him only to the forefront of our minds once or twice a year, much like you would bringing your nativity set out to decorate your mantle. But it is another thing entirely when we understand who this baby in Bethlehem is. If he is a great high priest, then there is salvation for all who would believe in him. If he is a warrior king, then there is hope for ultimate victory. If he is the exalted Lord, then he is worthy of our worship and of our obedience. If he really is all this and more, then he is to be sought and depended on for what only he can provide. So who is he to you? Is your understanding of Christ incomplete? Is your perception of Jesus too small? Then, oh dear friend, let me encourage you with another psalm of David, Psalm 34, beginning in verse 4, when he says these words, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. We need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the Lord in our families and in this church family. And we're going to seek the Lord in a special way as a church. I want to begin telling you about this, and we'll share over the next coming weeks this effort that we're putting together with the help of a lot of people that we're looking forward to at the beginning of the next year, starting in January the 1st. It's called 21 Days of Prayer. One of my old professors, Dr. David Early, was moved to the Lord to partner with churches from around the world. In fact, over 500 churches are partnering together for this. And the goal is very modest. The goal is to see God's people seek him in prayer more than they ever have before. Why? Because he is Lord. Because he is a warrior king. And because he is the great high priest. And we need him. And so we're going to seek him in a special way. Really always we're seeking him, but really beginning this effort and this initiative, we're excited to share with you called 21 Days of Prayer starting January the 1st. And we encourage you, go to 21daysprayer.org, not days of prayer, but 21daysprayer.org. There's some resources there. It's totally free. One of the things we're going to be furnishing every family of this church is a book. It's a devotional book, something that we hope will encourage you on those 21 days. We're going to be sharing with you opportunities that we have for prayer groups. They're going to meet both here at the church on Sunday mornings, but also throughout the week in homes around our community. And we're going to seek the Lord together. We're going to seek the Lord together in special ways. And we need you to pray for this. And we need you to prepare your hearts for this, because we're excited for what God's going to teach us, how he's going to grow us as we seek him in a special way as a church body and grow in that effort together. So I encourage you to check that out. Be looking at that. Again, we'll be sharing more information about that with you over the coming weeks, but want to put that on your radar. There are instructions there. There are also going to be some instructions on the website, our church's website, on how you can connect with that. And I'm very excited for what this is going to be. But before that, we have another exciting opportunity coming this week with Bethlehem Walk, where we get to explain for people in a very vivid and amazing way that Jesus is Lord. How awesome is that? I'm excited for what God's going to do. I'm excited for what he's already done as we've prepared and how many laborers have given so much time and effort to get us to where we are. But we need to understand that behind every effort, behind every detail, behind every scene, behind every single stitch of Bethlehem Walk, is an exalted view of who Christ Jesus is. We're going to be tempted this week, as we gather together with ourselves and other churches, to get overly excited about any number of things. My role, or this over here, or what's going on over here. But let nothing excite you or animate you more than the fact that Jesus is Lord. And let's serve with humility and grace and joy. Because the one that it's all about is our high priest, is our warrior king, and is our exalted Lord. I don't know if that gets you excited, but it gets me excited. And I hope you'll join us in prayer for that. As we hope that every single person who comes through this experience would walk away with a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because that is what it's all about. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, where we're going to, once again, through our worship, exalt the Lord through our song and our praises. But as we stand and sing in a few moments, maybe you need prayer. Maybe something else in your life has taken the center focus, has robbed you of a full appreciation for who Jesus is, and you just want to surrender that to the Lord today. Maybe something else you need prayer for, encouragement in. After I pray in a few moments, I'll be here. The other prayer partners will be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, that you come as God leads. And may we, at the beginning of this Christmas season, remember just who that baby in the manger is by looking at all of what he accomplished so that we may be right with our Father. Will you stand with me as we pray together? God, we are so grateful that you are Lord. What an amazing movement of your spirit to work in the life of King David all those years ago to write something so prophetic and profound about the coming Messiah. And Lord, I pray that it would recapture our imaginations and our hearts and our minds, that we will walk away from our time together with just an even grander picture and understanding of who you are. And we know that we can't exhaust it because it's far beyond even our comprehension. But Lord, even in the taste that you give us in your word, may you arrest our attention, not just in this season, but in every season to come. May we, as a church body, seek you because you are Lord. And Lord, as we serve you this week in a special way, may your exalted status be the catalyst behind our works, the motivation behind our words, as we share the greatest message of all with those who need to hear it. Move in these moments, Lord, we pray, as we respond to what we have heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.